Those are good songs, Kelly. That I always liked it. We have, not that any songs are better than any others, but I like Unto Thee, O Lord. Always have. And I get to thinking it's because there's such a good, strong male lead, you know. And then as I sit up here and listen to the women's parts, it's the women's part that makes that song. And it's, yeah, you women sing it very well. But I sat up here and got goosebumps. So that's very good. Thank you. We do a good job with that song. I want to talk about Paul and Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians in the city of Corinth. We have a lot of example and instruction that pertains to the church at Corinth. And a lot of the problems in the church at Corinth were due to the city of Corinth. And there's a little background here. The conditions situation as to how Corinth was set up, the city itself, and how it was settled, had a lot to do with the problems in the church. Corinth goes back almost to like 4000 BC. Their archaeologists have discovered artifacts in that area, which led them to believe that it was have been settled around 4000 years before the birth of Jesus. Even artifacts through the early Bronze Age, around 2000 years after that, 2000 BC, some cataclysmic event leveled the town. They found a strata of ruin there, or levels of ruin. There wasn't anything specific about it. It mainly just said some cataclysmic event. And then it began to be settled again by Dorian Greeks. I thought that was interesting. Doris was a Greek god who was a Greek goddess who was married to another Greek god. His name was Nereus, but Doris was the wife of that Greek god. And as people, some of the Greeks worshipped Artemis, which is Diana. These people worshipped Doris, and they were called Dorian Greeks. And around 1000 BC, they began to filter into this area and occupied that area, and it became a settlement for another 1,500 years. Its power and prestige were grounded in its location. Corinth is located on an isthmus, which is a 3.5 wide narrow strip of land between mainland Greece and the Peloponnesus, which is the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which is southern Greece, basically. But it sat on that land. It had a huge harbor on the north and another huge harbor on the southeast. And that was important because it was a great seaport because of its location. It was called the crossroads of the ancient world because both east-west trade and north-south trade stopped at Corinth in that area. The waters around the bottom of the Peloponnesian Peninsula were dangerous. And the merchant ships didn't want to go around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, so they all stopped at Corinth. So both east-west trade and north-south trade kind of came together there at Corinth, and it became very wealthy. And it was it became associated with wealth, and its name became associated with wealth as well as other things. And one of those other things was, it was also interesting that there was a rocky hill called the Acrocorinth. The Acrocorinth. And Corinth was established, there was a plateau at the base of that hill, and that's where the city of Corinth was situated. And this hill rose 1,800 feet in the air, and the Corinthians built a citadel there, which is like a fortress or a fort. And they had a really good view of what was coming all around them. So that made them a little strong. Became a place of political and social stability. It was prosperous because of its location, but it was also governed well. The city went with change well. Merchants came, settled there, and established a diversified economy. It was known for pottery, bronze work, textiles, shipbuilding, and architecture. And its products were shipped all over the world because it was a center of shipping. It became known for immorality. A lot of the scholars wrote that it probably wasn't any worse than any other Greek city. But Aristophanes coined a word, and it's a Greek word. It's got like 15 or 20 letters in it. But it means to act like a Corinthian, and it had to do with sexual immorality. So to act like a Corinthian became known as association with sexual immorality. However, as I said, a lot of the scholars said although it became known as that, it probably wasn't any worse. The Greek cities weren't that moral, you know, if you read about any of them. They really weren't that moral altogether. With the rise of the Roman Empire, the areas of Greece became threatened. And there were pockets of resistance, of which Corinth was a leader. And they waged skirmishes and small battles against the Romans. But in the end, in 146 BC, they were defeated. And there was a Roman council named Lucius Mummimus who ordered the city destroyed. He ordered its male inhabitants slaughtered and its women and children sold into slavery. Now, this is like 146 BC. So for the next 100 years, it became it was kind of devastated. It was mostly inhabited by squatters who came there just for a place to stay. It was 102 years later that Julius Caesar refounded Corinth as a Roman colony. It was renamed there according to Roman naming of cities. But when it became revived as a Roman colony, it mainly became home for freed slaves that came from Italy. But they hailed from such places as Syria, Judea, Egypt, Greece, other parts of the Roman world. If you remember back in that day, most of the known world was conquered by Rome. So a majority of the settlers were freed slaves. They brought various cultural aspects, various skills and aptitudes back with them. They had technical, administrative, financial skill. They had artisans. They had craftsmen. And when they got to the city that was Corinth, they were free to do what they did best. And with them came economic growth. Investors came from around the world. And once again, the city of Corinth became associated with wealth. By the time Paul visited the city, somewhere around 50 AD or so, the city had become another important financial hub and was considered to be ripe for the spread of Christianity. Latin at the time Rome refounded it was the language, official language. However, by the time Paul got there, there would have been a number of Greeks who had immigrated into the city once again. And most Corinthians at that time spoke Greek. And that's the language, as we know, in which Paul wrote. There were many different cultures in the city of Corinth. Scythians, Parthians, Medes, Greeks, those were all mentioned as well as others. Sailors came and went. Some of them stayed. There were a lot of diversity of culture, a lot of diversity of beliefs that settled in Corinth. As you started in the outskirts of town toward the port, the first people you would see or the first kind of culture you would see would be the sailing culture. You'd see sailors, you'd see ships, you'd see shipbuilders. As you traveled further inward, you would see the merchants and the markets and the craftsmen. And these were the carpenters and the tent makers and the metal workers. They were very big on working with gold, silver, copper, and iron, metal workers, and they made such things as, it was interesting, they made soldiers' armor. And they also made shrines. They made idols. And we remember Demetrius was a silversmith that caused trouble. But they made idols. They worshipped Artemis, who was Diana. And we read about that in Paul's third missionary journey in the 19th chapter of Acts. So as you pass further inward, you came to the schools and the theaters and the artier type of things. And they had, and you would find the scribes and the teachers, poets, and even the politicians there. As you went on further into other outlying areas, that's where the farmers and the shepherds and the winemakers settled. And the reason that's I mentioned that here is because if you notice, the people with the same crafts and the same interests and the same methods of making a living settled in the same areas. You had people here settling here that made the idols and did the metalworking. You had people out here that were the shepherds and the winemakers. And so it was each area was a little diverse. And each area was settled by people that had the most in common. They did the same type of work. They had the same family ties, languages, and traditions. And these little areas became very close-knit. And they became very clannish. In fact, some of the materials called them clans. And that led to competition, which is probably one of the innate things we have within us, is a competitive nature to some extent, some more than others. But it led to jealousy, it led to animosity, it led to competition, and the clans were kind of at odds with each other. They were kind of divisive. And as Paul came and converted them to Christianity, he came to one area first, and he gave them spiritual gifts. And then he'd go to another area, and he would try to convert people to Christianity, and he'd give them spiritual gifts, sometimes different spiritual gifts. And you can about imagine what that led to when these people got together. You know, we've got this, we can speak in tongues, well, big deal, we can see the future, so there was a lot of competition and a lot of diversity and a lot of divisiveness that stemmed from their history, and it stemmed from how and where they settled. And as a result of that, there were divisions in the church. And we've read about the divisions in the church. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what started. The divisions in the church caused a lot, if not all, most of the problems in the Corinthian church. And that's what Paul addresses here in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He starts in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you. So Paul, right in the 10th verse, he starts out addressing the division in the church. And that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Okay, so Paul says, I want these divisions to stop. You need to be united in the Word of God, basically. And you need to agree with one another. And then in the 11th, he says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Okay, so Paul says, you people are divided. You people are arguing with one another. Some says you follow Paul. Some says you follow Apollos. Paul, the reason some of them said they followed Paul was because he was a very learned scholar. He founded the church there. And a lot of people thought he should have preeminence in the church. Apollos was a Greek. He was an outstanding orator. And the people that followed him gave a lot of work and scrutiny to polished oratory. That was their sort of thing. Peter was one of the 12. Those that said, I follow Cephas, Peter. He was one of the 12. You know, the saying is, water sweetest at its source. You know, Apollos and Paul were not. Peter was actually with Christ. He was one of the original 12. And he'd been preaching longer than the other two. And of course, the people who say, I am of Christ, they thought they were superior to everyone else, which as far as they're following Christ, as opposed to the others, probably was. But it created problems in the church in that they all, one sect thought that they were better than the other. And what does Paul say? Was Paul crucified for you? Who was crucified for you, he said. It wasn't Paul, you know. And he says, it was Christ that was crucified for you. It's the church is supposed to be of Christ. And it's interesting, I went ahead and read down about the baptism, kind of as a side note, because a lot of the people who don't think you need to be baptized cite these verses, where it says, Paul, for Christ did not send me to baptize. But then Paul says, but to preach the gospel. Paul did baptize, but that wasn't his primary purpose. So you want to be careful of those sorts of things when people bring up different ideas and that sort of thing. But the final result of all of this was that there were divisions in the church, and they caused a lot of, those divisions in the church caused a lot of problems. And one of those things, problems, was with the Lord's table. The Lord's table was established at the end of or during the Feast of the Passover, if you recall. And the Corinthians had what they called a love feast before the Lord's table. And that's kind of like our potluck. People would get together and socialize, and they called it the love feast. The problem was that some of the people lived far away, like as far as 10 miles, maybe even 15, and food spoiled quickly. So the custom was that the people who lived the closest and got there first brought the food. Well, when all their clan got there, they would go ahead and eat the food, even though the rest of the church wasn't there. So a lot of the times when the rest of the church got there, the people who came from farther away, there wasn't any food. And sometimes people were drunk. And in the course of all of this, the Lord's table got blended somehow into this love feast. And that's what Paul criticized them, rebukes them for. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll read verses 17 through 22, I believe it is. Yeah. And if you notice here, Paul lets them have it. I like this. This is good. This is good here. He doesn't mince words with them. He doesn't try to be politically correct, or he doesn't try not to ruffle feathers. He lets them have it. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Here we go. The divisive attitudes again, the divisions in the church. And to some extent, I believe it. You know, you don't believe all you hear. Some of you hear, some maybe. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Okay, there's righteous judgment, the things in there that you have to know whether the church is on the right track. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Okay, so this is one of Paul's rebukes of a problem that stemmed from divisions in the church. Other problems that stem from the divisions in the church, Paul addressed litigation. They were suing each other. And in the sixth chapter, he says, if any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if you judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. So the divisions in the church caused the people to sue each other. They couldn't trust each other or love each other enough to settle the disputes among themselves. And the last statement he says, you go to law against one another in front of unbelievers. So one of the problems here with these litigations is the people outside the church are saying, why would we want to be a member of that church? They're suing each other. You know, he says, you go to law against one another, and this in front of believers. So he says, not only are you suing yourselves, you're looking bad to the people outside the church. Why would they want to come into the church when they can look and see you doing these sorts of things? There were other problems in the church. Moral laxity, that's in chapter 6. There was problems in marriage, that's in chapter 7. And there were problems with being a stumbling block. And that had to do with food offered to idols. That's in chapter 8. But the main cause of a lot of these problems were the divisions in the church. So Paul rebukes them for it, and then he gives them the solution. And that solution is what? Bob read it today. And Bob and I didn't get together and discuss this either. That's just how this all comes together, it seems like. The 13th chapter, love. The love chapter. If we go over to that 13th chapter, the last statement made in the 12th, it says, and now, well, he goes through and talks about the diversity of the gifts in the 12th and the problems with diversity in the church and division in the church and the diversity of gifts. And then he says, at the very last, he says, and now I will show you the more excellent way. And now I will show you the more excellent way. And then the 13th chapter starts, and he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am but sounding brass. One of the gifts was speaking in tongues. And he's referring to this. And the diversity of spiritual gifts, along with the divisions in the church, are causing a lot of these problems. So he addresses the tongues of men. And have not love, I am as sounding brass. I am a cymbal. And he goes down through the text here in the 13th and tells them how to demonstrate love. He says it's patient, it's kind, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, not rude, not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, keeps no records of wrong, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. And then in the 7th verse he says, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Maybe I think the King James says endures. It always perseveres. I'm going to go to Ephesians 4 along with this right now. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father, who is Father and all. He says, the bond of peace. Keep the bond of peace and the unity of Spirit. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So he's addressing division again in the book of Philippians. Be one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility, in humility, and not out of vain conceit. Okay, divisions in the church cause people to want to get their own way. You know, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, it's the good of the church, not the good of what you want or what benefits one or two people at a time. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So he says that love endures. Love endures. It promotes a bond of peace. It promotes unity of the Spirit. And we're supposed to be doing it with humility. So we endure with each other. You know, I think a lot of the times we get to the idea that we endure each other instead of enduring with each other. You know, in the church, we are to endure. We are to have hope. We are to do it with each other. Yeah, 1 John 4, starting in 11, it says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us." Going over to 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." You know, we can disagree on issues, but we still need to love each other. We have to separate people from the issues. We have to attack problems, not each other. We have to want the best for all, not just ourselves. We want to maintain the bonds of peace rather than demanding our own way. We have to maintain the bonds of peace instead of sowing discord. Those are the lessons that Paul gives throughout the New Testament that relate right back to divisions in the church caused by the problems in the city of Corinth. Many of those problems, if not most, stem from division in the church. And that stemmed from the situation of the city of Corinth. Paul says the church is not to be like that. The church, God wants unity. God wants love for one another. And we need to be what God wants. Because when it all boils down to the end, what's it going to boil down to? It's going to boil down to what God wants. One of the things God wants is for us to be members of the church. John 3 and 5, "Except ye be born again of water and the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom." We need to enter into the kingdom. We need to be baptized. If you want to be baptized, if you've been thinking about it, if you feel the need, the time's right, because the time is now. And that's when you need to do it. So we invite you to come forward. If you have any other need to be addressed before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.